Let's go ahead with our lesson. So this is lesson 19, the last lesson of Hebrews. We are on the last verses of chapter 13, 7 through 25. We've been talking about, the author's been talking, really in these last two chapters, he is, you can almost feel his, like, I've got to get these people to understand that it is all grace, that if they don't receive grace, they've missed life. If they don't understand that receiving grace is the only way they can give grace, they've missed life. All of these things, you can feel the passion he has for us to understand that it's about grace and not about law. And so the very last words he has to say is understanding not just that we must receive grace or we don't have life, that we must be able to let it flow out of us and give grace, and we can't give grace without receiving grace. But he says at this very last thing, you have to also understand what position you must be in to receive grace. So I can't decide to be the older one and be grace and receive grace. It's not where it's found. It's always found in the smallness. It's always found in the place of humility, of humbleness, of being the one that is behind someone, or the one that's underneath someone, or the one that's outside of everything. This is the place where you find grace, because it's the place where you recognize your need. You recognize grace. It's the place where you stand in front of something big and are awed and understand your smallness. This is where he comes. And he comes at it at a very unusual angle, because he starts talking about leaders. And so, as always, often people will take this last chapter and use it as a rule. Obey your leaders. Obey your leaders. And this is not a didactic teaching on obey your leaders. This is an understanding of the only place to find grace is being underneath, is being behind, is being led, and not being the leader. Because as a leader, you feel like you know everything and you need to get going. A true leader, a leader that Christ shows us, is actually one that is always underneath. Because even as Christ was the leader for us, he was always underneath the Father. He was always following the Father.
Interesting you intro like that, because one of the words I was going to use for the youngest,
That's exactly.
You know what I mean?
Yep.
And ironically, if I were to pinpoint, probably my stumbling block in my relationship with God would be independence,
yes,
which I pride myself in for being the oldest,
right,
and being very independent,
right,
but yet has become a problem,
yes,
when it comes to submitting yourself under,
yes, exactly, God. Exactly. And so it's interesting that he comes at it from this angle, because every one of us, young or old, have a little bit of a rankling and somewhere about following, about being the lesser, the weaker. We all have that. I don't want to be the weaker or the lesser. And he says it's the only place you're going to find grace. It's the only place you're going to recognize your need for grace and therefore find it, look for it, see it, receive it. So I want us to be careful. I caution you to not take this out of context. Know what he's been talking about all along so you understand where he's going with this. So, positions of grace. It's the gift of smallness that he gives us to remind us what leaders are in our life for, to make us stay in a place of needing, understanding, recognizing we need grace and that we have it in front of us. So, he begins with 7 about remembering your leaders. He says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So the first thing is that we receive from behind the gift of being led. That's a gift. That's a grace when we're behind someone, when we're being led, because then we understand we need to be led. We see that someone can lead us where we didn't know where to go. He asks you to remember those who led you. So my question to you is, who is it in your life that spoke to you the word of God and lived it. So we have to be careful when we decide who are our leaders. They're not, it doesn't stop with the people who spoke the word of God to you. We got lots of those. But the leader is someone who spoke the word of God to you and lived it for you. And if we're talking about that in the context of Hebrews, what does that look like? What does that mean? It means that their conduct did not show them as good rule keepers, but it showed them as great grace receivers. Now that completely just flipped your idea of leadership, didn't it? Because most of the time we think leaders, our leaders, are the ones who have a position in the world, in our eyesight, of being on top and of power. That's not the leadership of Scripture, ever. Because if it were, Christ would have come in a different way. But a leader is one who speaks the word of God to you, and the word of God is grace, and then lives grace. He's not a great rule keeper. Was Jesus a great rule keeper?
No.
No. But he's a great grace receiver. And in the midst of being a great grace receiver, he gives grace out. They don't look polished and perfect. They don't set themselves up as the standard because when they set themselves up as standards, then they expect you to be just like them. What they do is have expectancy that God's working in you. They don't dam up grace. They don't hoard grace. We talked about that with some of the parables. If they were taking in grace and hoarding it, then they weren't taking it in as grace. They instead let it flow out of them continually. So because they're grace receivers, they're able to let it flow out of them constantly. Their life reflects a belief in what we've seen in Hebrews. They believe that Jesus offers freedom. And so there are people who are vulnerable and open because they know that he loves them just as they are unconditionally. And because they believe that that's true, they are able to receive you completely as you are. They're not there to try to change you, but they would love to be on the journey with you. There are also people whose lives reflect a belief in the truth of Jesus. They receive the sweet grace and the hard grace, both as gifts. They know that God is good and that's all he gives is good gifts. They experience joy and pain and they don't hide it, but they never call it unfair. Or they rarely call it unfair. Remembering that at the very beginning we've said these are not perfect people, these are not polished people. So when I say their life reflects this, it doesn't mean that they're constantly saying everything's a gift. But overall they do, and they practice that. Because of that, because they believe that God is a good God and gives only good gifts, they are grateful people, not grumbling people. Their life also reflects a belief in the joy of Jesus. They remain present in the moment. They know that Jesus' whole work and what he won for us was the ability to take his breath in now, in the moment. Because of that, they are people who are not much about worrying or planning or anxious for what's coming tomorrow. They're able to be in the moment. Their life also reflects a belief in the grace of Jesus. And so they echo grace easily for anybody around them because they're continually receiving all of that as a gift. Their life becomes an invitation, not because they've said the words, but because they've lived the words. Not because they've said, oh, God is all about grace, he wants to give you grace, and then they've lived law. That's not the leaders that the scripture says are true leaders. Every one of us have been given leaders in our lives of this type.
Jill?
Yep.
You just spoke something very strong to me here. Because my husband is that grace to me. And what a gift.
Yes.
But at work, he wants to share his faith. But he doesn't have an opportunity to verbally do it. But his life doesn't.
Yes. Yep.
Boy, I can't wait to show him. Because he
yes.
so badly wants to speak
yes.
into
yes.
people's lives.
Yes.
But thank you.
But is this not what we've seen Jesus doing? Mm-hmm. He didn't stay word. He became word into flesh, which was the whole point of us doing the same. Mm-hmm. So speaking into people's lives, I like that idea, but the idea is your life speaks. Mm-hmm. And it's that you give grace, you're in the moment, you accept people for who they are. This is way different. And my guess is everybody just, their thoughts of who their leader was just turned. That'd be my guess. Mm-hmm. All of us have people who are leaders like this. The funny thing is, they often are not the people that we've already put up there and said, well, this is a leader here. Mm-hmm. They're often people obscured as leaders. Not only do we all have people who God has put in our life like this, but we all have the opportunity to be this to somebody else. So leadership is not a place for only some people. It's actually a place for all of us because it's what God has poured into us, the ability to give grace out. That's a leader. And so Hebrews says, when you find this person, imitate their faith. You can follow them. What he's doing then is giving you a gift in them of Christ in the flesh. Because he knows it's hard to follow words. And words are unforgiving. I go back over and over again about how it was to give somebody a piece of paper about how to do a dance. And then just give somebody the music. Right? And the difference you saw was there was life in the one that danced by the music. And the one that danced by the words, well, they might have done it correct, but it didn't look pretty. Right?
It wasn't very inviting.
Yeah. It was not inviting. No, not at all. And so he gives us word into flesh with each other as leaders. And so we are to take that example and use it and follow it. Yes. That person who gives grace, that person who accepts you as you are, who has the expectancy that God's doing something good in your life and he's looking for it, that's what I'm following. I'm not following the person who looks Sunday perfect. That's not the leadership that we're asked to follow here. So I want you to think about who might be someone like that.
Well, that's more consistent with chapter 11.
Yeah.
Example.
Yes, exactly. Right. When you go back to what we call the Hall of Faith, you look at this and you go, oh, every one of those people, you can pick out their flaws. They're people who didn't really do well with the rule keeping, and yet they did really grace with receiving grace.
Which goes back to not looking at their behavior.
Yes, exactly. Exactly.
I think, too, the people I think of in my life that could fit this description are more people that I'm drawn to.
Yeah.
Because the people that I put up on that pedestal, I'm just like, oh, I don't want to be around you because you make me feel like I'm less.
Yes, yes, exactly.
Well, that's
exactly.
Almost, I was going to like say that I probably had more experiences of like, you know, when you talked about being around something big that made you feel small,
mm-hmm.
a lot of times it's people.
Ah.
That's
interesting.
That's kind of what popped into my mind at first.
That's
like
pretty interesting.
Experiences versus
those are not necessarily awe-inspiring.
No, those are fear-inspiring. Right, exactly. So there is a difference.
Yeah.
There is a person who can put you in awe, but not of them.
Yeah. Yes.
Mm-hmm. They put you in awe. They accepted me? Like, I can be on their same level? That's awe. That's pretty amazing. And that's what a leader looks like. So that's the type of people we are asked to follow in Scripture. And I think that's really important for us, because I think we have tended very much to follow people who are the people who are in power, that make you feel less rather than awe. So I want you to think about that, and why he asks us to imitate that. And he says, because I think it's an unusual verse, and this is the verse I think probably of all Scripture we take out of context completely. And it's what the next verse says: Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, how many times have you heard that verse? A million times. Have you ever heard it put in the context of, we must have grace and give grace because that's all who Jesus is? Have you ever heard it in that context? Mm-hmm. But that's the context it's in, right? Jesus is...
A rule you should follow.
Exactly.
Jesus' standards don't change.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
And the funny thing is, Jesus' standard is grace. Jesus will always be about grace. He always has been.
Well, Robin, it's almost like an admonition to not go back to law.
Yes.
Right? Like ironically,
yes.
Here it is law.
Yes.
Yet it's an admonition to not.
Right, exactly. He alone will remain the only source of restoration for us. And it will always be a matter of grace. Jesus restoring you will always be a matter of grace, never a matter of law or rule keeping. And the other reason we need to follow these type of leaders rather than the leaders of power is because any other teaching but grace, any teaching of law keeping, rule keeping, anything that says, there's a transaction that can help you get good, that can help you be good. If you do this, you're okay. If you do this, you're in. Any of that, it never strengthens. And the word strengthen there in the Greek means to fulfill, to bring security, to inspire confidence. Any teaching on rule keeping cannot do any of those. It cannot fulfill you. It cannot bring you security. It cannot inspire confidence in you. It doesn't, does it? You must do this. It might for a minute go, oh, I can do that. I can do that. And then you're thinking, and then you fail. And it can't do that. So it cannot fulfill. Only grace fulfills you. Only grace inspires confidence and security, because it lands in the only one who can give you security and confidence. So as you're thinking about who might be a leader in your life and how you're a leader, called to be a leader, I'm going to read you a story and see where what this leadership can look like. Just, it can look a million different ways. So I have a couple stories I'll read you throughout, just to help you kind of change that shift from what we think a leader looks like. Rebecca is a quiet woman. These are true stories, by the way. Rebecca is a quiet woman, and in weeks of meeting together, she had rarely opened her mouth. At the mention of divorce, though, she proceeded to tell her own story. She had married a pastor who had some renown as a retreat leader. It became apparent, however, that her husband had a dark side. He dabbled in pornography, and on his trips to other cities, he solicited prostitutes. Sometimes he asked Rebecca for forgiveness, sometimes he did not. In time, he left her for another woman, Julianne. Rebecca had told us how painful it was for her, a pastor's wife, to suffer this humiliation. Some church members who had respected her husband treated her as if sexual straying had been her fault. Devastated, she found herself pulling away from human contact, unable to trust another person. She could never put her husband out of her mind because they had children, and she had to make regular contact with him in order to arrange his visitation privileges. Rebecca had the increasing sense that unless she forgave her former husband, a hard lump of revenge would be passed on to their children. For months, she prayed. At first, her prayers seemed as vengeful as some of the Psalms. She asked God to give her husband what he deserved. Finally, she came to the place of letting God, not herself, determine what he deserved. One night, Rebecca called her ex-husband and said in a shaky, strained voice, "I want you to know that I forgive you for what you've done to me, and I forgive Julianne, too." He laughed off her apology, unwilling to admit he had done anything wrong. Despite his rebuff, that conversation helped Rebecca get past her bitter feelings. A few years later, Rebecca got a hysterical phone call from Julianne, the woman who had stolen her husband. She'd been attending a ministerial conference with him in Minneapolis, and he had left the hotel room to go for a walk. A few hours passed, then Julianne heard from the police. Her husband had been picked up for soliciting a prostitute. On the phone with Rebecca, Julianne was sobbing. "I never believed you," she said. "I kept telling myself that even if what you said was true, he had changed. And now this. I feel so ashamed and hurt and guilty. I have no one on earth who can understand. Then I remembered the night when you said you forgave us. I thought maybe you could understand what I'm going through. It's a terrible thing to ask, I know, but could I come talk to you?" Somehow Rebecca found the courage to invite Julianne over that same evening. They sat in her living room, cried together, shared stories of betrayal, and in the end prayed together. Julianne now points to that night as the time that she became a Christian. Mm. Our group was hushed as Rebecca told her story. She was describing forgiveness, not in the abstract, but in a nearly incomprehensible scene of human linkage. Husband stealer and abandoned wife kneeling side by side on a living room floor praying. "For a long time I felt foolish about forgiving my husband," Rebecca told us. "But that night I realized the fruit of forgiveness. Julianne was right. I could understand what she was going through. And because I had been there too, I could be on her side instead of her enemy. We both had been betrayed by the same man. Now it was up to me to teach her how to overcome the hatred and revenge and guilt she was feeling." That's a lesson in being led, finding the grace that she needed, Julianne found, in someone that who was ahead of her. That looks different than a leader, right? Than what we think. That's a leader who leads. So Hebrews goes on then to talk about, and it seems like a strange path that the author takes at this very end, because he goes from remember your leaders, let's remember what a leader is, one who gives grace, one who receives grace, to talking about we have an altar. And he goes into talking about Jesus being on the outside of the camp. What he's doing is again showing us the perspective that we find grace is always the small perspective, is always the perspective of the weak, the outsider, the one being led, not the one that's leading. And so this time he shifts to being the outsider. So I want to do a little experiment here. I want three of you at a time, and just each of you go three at a time. I want you to go outside, and I want you to stand outside in the yard, and I want you to look in here. And I want just for you to feel what it feels like to be outside looking in. And although we can conjure that up, I've done this many times, stood outside in my yard and looked in. And it's just a really odd feeling of being on the outside. So I want you to go ahead and start here. The three of you just go out there and just stand, be with yourself and with Christ, and just stand looking in at what's going on here. Yes, you are going to miss some stuff, but I want you to get that experience. As soon as the three of them come in in just about a minute, don't take long, then the next three go, and the next three go, just let it flow like that.
Is this the verse 9 the link, or no? I mean, this idea of ceremonial foods and doing things by law and then going into the altar thing?
It is, except that what he's saying here in 9 is, if you're going to follow someone who's not giving grace, they're giving law instead, you're not going to get nourished by that. So not only do you need to follow instead of being the leader, you need to follow, always follow. But so it's a segue from one to the other. It goes into the next.
The living
right.
To the practice.
Right, right. Right.
Yeah. Don't you think law eventually turns into competition?
Always. Because we've talked about that, right? Why does law turn into competition? Because there's only a certain amount, and you've got to get life for yourself, right? So law is a competition, always. So what he looks now is you receive grace always from the outside, the gift of vulnerability. So when he talks about being outside, He talks about being vulnerable, being not in the in-group, not where it looks like everyone's got it together, where it looks kind of comfortable and cozy in there. Everybody knows each other. What are they talking about in there? They could even be talking about me, right? And as you go out, even if you know for sure we're not talking about you, that might kind of cross your mind. Like, oh, they're looking in the window there. Yeah. They know they're not a part of this. There is a place when we go on the outside where we're completely exposed and we don't feel like we're in the in place. This is the place where we realize that we're in need. This is the place where we come for grace, where we know that there's grace available. In here, it's all about, I mean, how many times have you tried to, when some of you came to this group when it was just neighborhood, and you walked in, did you feel like, well, these are all neighbors? I had the funniest comment. A couple people said, well, everybody in there knows one another. And I looked at her like, are you kidding me? No, it was half and half, half neighbors and half not neighbors. And everyone was sitting there thinking, well, everybody else knows everybody. But it's always that feeling, that outside feeling, like, I'm not in there. So I'm not a part of them, so I don't get buoyed up by being there. It says in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. The question is, where can you eat naked and free? Where is it that you can eat naked and free? Not in here. Not in the place that everyone's in unified. Who's going to let you come in for free and naked? No, you have to give yourself as being a neighbor. You have to be, and you're definitely not going to eat here naked. I mean, that is just not going to happen. What the author of Hebrews says is, we have an altar to eat from that offers free bread of life and free living water to anyone who is in need. But it's only offered to those who are in need, which means outside of what looks good, outside of those who are all put together, outside of those who already have communion and fellowship, supposedly. The altar that he offers us food, but only for those who are willing to say, I need it. I need that food. I need grace. Not for people who are keeping the rules and keeping law because they don't need grace. Oh, I'm keeping the law. I'm keeping grace. Which is that whole parable about the young ruler. Because he comes and says, what do I need for salvation? Well, follow the laws. Well, I followed them all. And you can see Jesus just pausing. Yes. Yes, you have. You really need grace. Mm-hmm. You really need grace. The altar of the tabernacle sells reprieve for dead meat. Mm-hmm. It says, you can feel good about yourself for a little while if you give me some meat. Mm-hmm. That's what it says, right? You can feel good for yourself for a little while if you give me meat. That's what the altar of the tabernacle has to offer. That's what the altar of law has to offer. You can feel good about yourself for a little while if you give me your meat. And so the law looks at you almost as meat. Which food bar are you eating from?
Which is why it continuously struggles for control, because it's temporary, right?
Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. What this passage says is you cannot serve two masters at the same time. You cannot serve law and grace. You can't eat from the table of law and then expect to be eating from the table of grace. Because in order to eat from the table of grace, you have to go outside. And law says, once you go outside, you're unclean. So when you choose, you eschew the other. When I choose law, I say, I don't need grace. When I choose grace, I say, I don't need law. You can't have both at the same time. Law says if you go outside, you have been defiled. You've gone outside and been defiled. You can't come back in here. Or you'll have to go through some kind of a ritual to do so, which means you'll have to step back into law and eschew grace. Say, I don't need grace anymore. Grace is always served outside of law. And if it's outside of law, it's outside of holiness, which is a really hard paradox for us, I think.
Yes.
Very hard, isn't it? Right? And this is where we stumble. Oh, but I'm supposed to be holy. Yeah, and who's supposed to make you holy? Not you. When you're in law, you're trying to make yourself holy. When you're in grace, you rest, and all of a sudden he gives you holiness. And that's what he gives you in grace.
So then is the idea that we can then view ourselves in the holy place all because of grace.
Mm-hmm. Because the holy place moved. Remember? The holy place moved not, it didn't remain in the tabernacle. It went outside, right?
Mm-hmm.
The veil got torn open and it came outside into the world. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
That's exactly it. That's exactly it.
But the more you receive grace, you don't even have to worry about being holy.
Right.
It just comes out.
Yes, exactly. It's this. And when you say, I don't have to worry, that's rest.
Yeah.
I don't have to worry about being holy. He will make me holy in the outside, not inside the law. It's not
so
where he will.
When you say grace is served outside of holiness, are you talking about when we define holiness? By the law?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. And that's how the Levitical system would have seen it, that you walked outside of holiness to get that.
Well, getting yourself holiness.
Yes.
Really. Because, like, when you think, what I'm thinking, the picture of my, like, the Levitical stuff,
mm-hmm.
is that you were in because you could get the meat.
Right.
Right.
Right. Exactly.
You had an offering, you could get yourself an offering.
Right.
You could get your own reprieve.
Right.
Essentially.
Right.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yes.
Receiving grace is going, I'm not going to go get my meat anymore. I'm
right.
I'm not going to go get my reprieve anymore.
Right. Right.
Because Jesus has already
right.
paid for it. And so now I'm the outsider coming in, getting
right.
the free ones that let people, the poor used to do.
Right.
Right?
Exactly. Right.
Mm-hmm.
The poor always got it given to them, didn't they?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And they had to come, though, as people who were poor.
Yeah.
Always.
Which then couples together those verses about serving
yes.
me and God.
Exactly.
Or being poor in spirit.
Yes. Right. That's exactly what it's talking about there.
Yeah.
If you were serving the law, you can't eat the sin offering. So let's go back all the way back to Leviticus. Do you remember that the sin offering was the one offering that nobody got to eat? Remember all the offerings, they got to eat the meat,
mm-hmm.
except for the sin offering. It was taken outside and completely burned up. So if you're trying to eat the sin offering, you have just defiled yourself according to the law. And yet, this is why, by the way, when Jesus at the Last Supper says to his disciples, this is my body given for you, eat this,
mm-hmm.
appalled, because he's saying, I'm your sin offering, eat me. Mm-hmm. What? No, 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 we don't eat sin offerings. They make us defiled. And the thing with the grace is, in grace, the sin offering revived. The sin offering came back to life whole, and we get to eat it. And that's the only thing we eat, is the sin offering that came back to life. That's what we eat outside of grace. It's his life that we eat. And so, Hebrews goes on to say, that's what it talks about. That's what he's talking about in 11. In 12 and 13, so he sanctifies you outside, so let us go outside to him at the altar of grace. Because what Jesus does is he identifies with the unholy world that is in need. That's who he identified with, right?
Mm-hmm.
He didn't identify with the priests and the Pharisees. He identified with the unholy world. It's why he goes outside of the temple to offer grace. This is who I'm identifying with, those who are in need, those who know they can't get reprieve for themselves. They can't get life for themselves. They know they're too weak. They know they're small and not able to do any of that. I get called outside when Jesus exposes some weakness in me. So last week we talked about it shaking. When God shakes you, when God exposes some weakness in you, in your life, this is a come out to me. Come out to me. This is the place where you will not only realize you need grace, but you will eat it up. But we do have a choice, because he can be out there calling us and saying, I'm exposing you. This is what's happened in your life, and now everybody knows. I could try to hide it, can't I? I'm going to try to manage this. I'm going to try to make sure that not many people know. As few as possible know about my nakedness. That's going back into law. That's saying, Jesus, I don't want to go out there. I don't want to go to the place where I need grace, and I need grace in front of everybody.
Well, and isn't it trying to choose our own holiness?
Yeah.
Rather than letting holiness be given.
And remember, we always take that holiness to say wholeness. He wants us to be whole, and we can only be unified and whole with God when we need him completely. Not just in parts of our life, but completely. And so the exposure for us is that you need me completely. Don't you want to admit that? Or are you saying, no, I can still do some of that law. I'm not completely a mess. I'm just a little a mess.
Do you think that's why also in those stories we were talking about in the beginning, a lot of times he kind of took the right from the oldest to the youngest?
Mm-hmm. I
you
do.
Know what I mean?
Absolutely.
To
that's
kind
a,
of show like,
right.
Yeah, you know,
yep.
Your independence is costly.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Every single one of those parables, every single one of those stories that he tells, yes, that's exactly what it is. I want you to be the weaker one. I want you to be the one who's led. I want you to be the one who's on the outside. This is who I came for. To be outside, I have to leave the law-keeping clique. Has everyone gone outside?
No.
How did it feel to be outside?
I couldn't wait to come back in.
You couldn't. How come, Carol?
I was telling Annie, it wasn't that I felt like I was missing anything. It's just that I really love being around what I was hearing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I wanted to be inside, but I didn't feel like I was excluded or anything. I couldn't wait to get back in.
Okay.
Well,
mm-hmm.
That's because you got to
I felt
back
happy
back
to have
in
a permanent.
You didn't say go out there and stay for the rest of the day.
Yeah, I was going to say it would have been different if I were by myself.
Ah. So it helped to have someone out there in your outsideness, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
yep.
And we talked about you guys.
No, we talked about how it felt.
Doesn't it? It looks different, though, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. When you're outside. And I don't know what it is, but when I look outside from outside into here, it looks so cozy in here.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's kind of this warm kind of glow.
But except I was kind of like, actually, it's nice outside.
And I'm sure it's nice outside.
It depends on what the weather would have been.
Yeah.
Like,
and
been
actually,
rain,
yeah, it was supposed. Well, it was supposed to be raining or the sprinkling guy was going to be here. So I thought this should be interesting. I think I'll still send him out there.
Do you have some UV protection on your windows or something? Because it was a little bit hard to
probably
see in, which was why we
less
than
we
did that. Interesting.
We get out there, couldn't see it.
Yeah.
That's
interesting.
We had an interesting experience.
What happened?
Well, when we went out, we were like kind of looking at what was provided out there. Like, we were like, wow, it's so great out here. Look at these flowers. And we were just like, who cares about that in there? And then all of a sudden, you hear everybody laughing and the voices. And then you felt the temptation to leave what was beautiful
that was
provided
good.
To, like, I don't even know what that is. But
it sounds like it, yeah.
It sounds, so I think we felt
about that tension between being okay with where we were.
But I think that's a very true thing for us. When we're on the outside, it's almost like, okay, remember when Carmel got sent to the dining room?
Yeah.
And she was supposed to be running a race, but she was listening to us, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it was like, I've always got my ear toward what's better. Well, not what I have, but what's better.
And the other thing is you're going to have to ask, if you really want to know what's going on, you have to ask someone else what you missed.
Right, exactly. Exactly. So
that feeling when you everyone woke up before you and then downstairs
talking. Oh, yes. Yes.
You know that you've missed an hour.
Yeah.
Even if you like to sleep.
Right.
I think that community piece of it is huge, though, because we're not called to do this on our own.
Exactly.
And I was just even telling Brett about a situation I was in that was not the most comfortable for some reasons. And I was like, but I'm so glad that this friend was there with me, you know, because I know we're coming from the same life.
Yes.
You know?
Yes. Right.
And
it,
I think that
definitely
is
helps.
Huge.
Which is why Jesus doesn't say, hey, go outside. He says, come outside with me.
Mm-hmm.
Come outside with me. This is where I'm at. I'm outside of that law keeping mm-hmm. clique.
I think when you're following Christ, you're not going with people, but there's the promise that there will always be people that meet you there.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, exactly. When I leave the law keeping clique, I say I don't belong. I don't belong there. I can't keep law. And I'm hungry and I need to eat. I need to eat in a place that I can actually feel like I can eat naked, like I'm not being watched all the time. Have you ever participated in a group where you're in the group, you're doing everything, but you just feel like everyone is watching? Is she toeing the line? You ever been in a group like that? Yeah, I. What?
It was a growth group.
Most likely. Yep.
I mean, I never in my life felt so, like, I was like, I can't do this.
Yes, yes.
I was a public school teacher. They all homeschooled. I mean,
oh,
it was just,
man.
Like, bammy. And it was, like, a lot of their own built-in laws
mm-hmm.
of what a Christian is. And
yeah.
I was like, I can't do this.
Yeah,
but
yeah.
How much of it is us that we aren't, we haven't accepted the grace and where God has put us? I've been in that just from the past weeks. Where have I not received grace?
Mm-hmm.
Why am
yep.
I triggered?
Sure.
Why it's about me again rather
mm-hmm.
than just say, you know what?
Mm-hmm.
I like who God made.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Sure.
So
it definitely goes both ways.
Right.
But I would agree with Karen. And I think we all remember this. I've told it enough times. When I started teaching within homes rather than in the church, I taught the same thing. And I taught 1 John, love your neighbor. And the first time I taught in the neighborhood, Carol, do you remember this? Somebody says, and it's Rhonda, she says, what? Love my neighbor? Are you kidding? Do you know what he did? That was the best thing I ever heard. Because I never once got that. Within the church walls, I never got, this is no way. Absolutely. No, that's too hard. I got, we should love our neighbors. We should love our neighbors.
And they went back home and
continued hating.
Yeah, that was what I was going to say. Versus then I go to a different group where in a Bible study, and a girl actually admitted she was only there because she wanted her child to be in the kid,
right.
the daycare. And I was like,
Yes. Thank you. And that's what it means to be naked. Can I eat here naked? Can I say, you know, this is who I am? Yes, absolutely.
But that starts very early. I remember when Paul and I taught four-year-old program, and you know, we prepare all these lessons and have activities and built-in snacks and all this stuff, and it was an weeknight evening, and we would ask them a question. It didn't matter what it was.
Yep.
Jesus,
Like, yes. Yeah. I mean, instead of finally it's like, no, you're not listening because you want, you know, juice. I mean, we're
yes.
Christian. And
yes.
This was in the church.
Yes.
But it's we're that way from
yep.
the very beginning, where in the church you give church answers.
Right.
And
right.
how honest is that really?
Right. Right.
That's probably why we're supposed to get out of the church.
Exactly.
I'm not saying,
exactly.
Well, I need
to
get
yes.
to minister.
Right. Right.
Yeah.
We knew what you meant, Robin.
Yes.
I will never be able to experience the full provisions of Jesus if I don't leave law. Because the law's providing me with stuff.
Yeah. I have a bunch of neighbors who are very I'll just say productive. And they are like it's this law thing. It's so transactional all the time. It's so I feel like I'm gonna vomit my mouth sometimes when I hang out, because I'm like, how do you live at this pace and like with this law, and you're only pleased with yourself if you do this and this, and God's only pleased if you do this much, you know? And the longer I'm in this study, like, the harder it is to be in community that way. So my new thing with them, whenever we get together and we're doing stuff or playing stuff, I just am like, no. Because they're like, and you are here going to do this. I'm like, I have a different rhythm. You know, and I'm like, I just have a different rhythm. Well, our friend who has cancer in our neighborhood, her three-year-old has cancer. Mm-hmm. Anyway, our manic neighborhood is like, no, we're going to do all these things. We're taking care of the bills. We're going to do this. And I'm just like, you know what? I am only going to do what I feel led to do. I do not need to impress her that I'm her best friend. I do not need to, you know what I mean, prove this whole thing. Everybody's proving themselves all over the place. Everyone's proving their friendship. I'm like, I'm going to discipline myself to do only what God tells me to do. And just the other day, like three times in a week, I happen to feel led to do something. I show up. And she's like, how do you do this? How are you always there at the moment that, like, she's like, how did you just show up with the special soap when I was about to give him a bath that he needs that has no toxins? How did you just show up when this thing? Mm-hmm. And it was just this really cool moment because she's watched me struggle. And I just said, it's that rhythm I'm telling you. Do you know what I mean?
Yep.
Like, I end up where I'm supposed to be doing what God tells me to do when I'm doing his rhythm.
Yeah.
And I never end up where.
Right.
When I'm controlling
right.
it and being manic. And guess
right.
what? All
yeah.
the manic people, they're not there in those moments because they're like doing.
Right.
You know
right.
what I mean? So anyway, it's been an interesting
yeah.
evolution.
Mm-hmm. And that's a good picture of being outside. Being willing to be outside
yeah.
of the doing the law so you look good
right.
rather than being in the moment, taking God's breath
yeah.
because he gives you breath
yeah.
to do what you need.
They're all playing the biggest, baddest fundraiser. But they're not there.
Yeah.
So busy,
yeah.
You know.
Yet on the other hand, if you don't have people that can demonstrate rhythm or God's grace,
right.
I mean, that's why you're in that neighborhood.
Right. Exactly.
Yeah.
So and if
I can't give an invitation if I don't do it.
Right.
Well,
right.
And I'm just thinking. I mean, we're all recovering.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
And we only know what we know because of grace anyway.
Right.
Like, so
right.
we can't even look at the other group
right.
and say that they're this.
Right. So
right.
so when he calls us to the outside, it isn't an invitation to judge people who are on the inside. It's an invitation for you to say, I need grace. I'm a mess.
Yeah.
And in that, when I'm willing to be honest, like Karen said, when she saw someone honest, she could say, oh, that's me too. Right? Because it's funny, you can sit in a group and when everyone just agrees, you know, you're going to agree. But when somebody steps and says, man, that's hard. And you go, yeah, it is hard. Thank you for mm-hmm. saying that because it is hard. That's the invitation mm-hmm. that we have on the outside. When I become very well aware that my attempts at keeping law continue to fail, I'm very aware, well aware that I cannot keep law. And I need to live someplace that failure doesn't mean death.
Mm-hmm.
And in law, every failure means death.
Mm-hmm.
Every failure says, oh, you didn't keep law, you're dead. I need to live in a place where my failures don't mean death, and that's grace. It's the only place.
Well, because death has been redefined more than
yeah.
it not being death.
Yes. Yeah, you're right.
Sometimes, too, don't you think that even when we're living in grace, other people can declare us as law, but we're really not?
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not saying we can we necessarily perfectly live in grace, but I'm saying sometimes somebody will say, well, you, this. It's like, oh my goodness, that couldn't be farther from the truth. Mm-hmm. I mean,
but the cool thing about being on the outside, usually then we don't need to defend.
Oh, no. It's almost more like, wow.
Yeah. It's a real, the place of the outside is a place where I've already exposed myself. I've already let Jesus expose me. And that's the other thing. I don't need to go out and say, I need to expose myself. Jesus brings us, every day he brings us something to expose us. And he just says, do you want it or not? And in a place of exposure, I can rest. I don't need to defend. I don't need to prove anything. Listen, what was that banner you used to have over your bed? Something about
there's never been anything to prove.
Never been anything to prove. That's the place. That's a place of rest. Mm-hmm. Complete rest. I don't have to prove anything. I've already let Jesus expose me completely. This is who I am. This is where I fail all the time. Mm-hmm. And the interesting thing is, as I eat the bread of grace, it actually becomes the one place I can actually give God a sacrifice that's a gift rather than a transaction. It's the place where I can say, thank you, and it becomes a gift to God rather than a transaction. Rather than, sometimes we even use some of the scripture that says, be thankful in everything. Okay, I'm going to be thankful in everything so God feels good about me. Yeah, you completely missed the point. The point is I'm receiving grace, and I am so in awe of that. And that's where he comes, where he talks about, so through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Why is grace the place that we can give God the sacrifice that's a gift rather than a transaction? Because it's the fruit of lips. There's an interesting turn of words here. Lips there, although we think of these lips, and so we think it means to say things, lips there means actually the lip of anything that allows you to pour something out. So it's anything that pours out what's inside and growing, right? So it's fruit. It's something that's in you and growing and is able to pour out. So like the lip of a waterfall. Think about that. That's what he's talking about here. So the fruit of lips is what's growing inside, grace, is able to pour out in those places. That's the fruit of lips. What pours out it over what is growing within. And what is it that pours out? It says giving thanks to his name. So it's not mere words. It's not the rote, I thank God for everything. It's a life that reflects that I know that God is good and that his purpose in everything he gives me, every moment that he gives me, his purpose is restoring me. His purpose is giving me life. A life that reflects that is pouring out thanks. I know this is a good gift. Sometimes it hurts, and I'm going to be honest about that, but I'm never going to say this is not fair. I want to say this is restoring me. And I may not even know how, but I know it is. That's what it means to give thanks. That's the sacrifice. And he does a great thing here because he juxtaposes it with giving sacrifice in the Levitical mind and then in the grace mind. This pouring out of what's growing inside of you, the grace that he gave you. And then it says, and doing good and sharing, which again comes out of that pouring out of the lips, the pouring out of the grace that is in you. You cannot, remember we've already learned this in Hebrews, you cannot do good on your own because it's not good. You cannot give grace unless you're receiving grace. And this doing good is not a law. It's a letting the grace flow through you. The word sharing there is koinonia, So it doesn't mean that I'm giving somebody my pencil. What it means is I'm sharing life with them. Mm-hmm. So I'm participating in their life in a way that is a humble way, that I let them lead me and I lead them in ways that are humble and small, and so I can participate in their life and understand living that rhythm that Sherilyn was talking about, that is just pouring out of me rather than looking at the list, oh, here's the list of things I should do, and this is what I'm going to do.
Well, it seems like the word also is used to describe the seashore.
In which word?
The lips.
The lips.
Also the shore of an ocean.
Right, right.
So
where it,
I thought that was kind of cool, too, because like what you're saying is with the espresso machine, like a lot more abundant picture.
Yes, exactly.
You know what I mean? Than what you can manage
yep.
to pour out.
Right. Right, exactly.
Is the end of this overflowing.
And the pouring out always comes from a place of being small, of humbleness, of being on the outside. It doesn't pour out from a place of power. So I'll read you a story. See what you think of this one, and see if this is what it looks like to be on the outside and be able to receive grace. A novel published a century ago, The Damnation of Theron Ware, gave me a lasting image of what the church should be. A skeptical doctor, if I'm reading wrong, speaking to a fundamentalist pastor and a Catholic priest said, "If you don't mind me saying so, of course I view you all impartially from the outside, but it seems logical to me that a church should exist for those who need its help, and not for those who by their own profession are so good already that it is they who help the church." The skeptic then described church as a place that should keep grace on tap. Some come every day, some only once a year, some perhaps never between their baptism and their funeral, but they all have a right here. The professional burglar every whit as much as the speckless saint. The only stipulation is that they oughtn't to come under false pretenses. That image of church dispensing grace on tap has special poignancy for me because of an AA group that met in the basement of my church in Chicago. Alcoholics Anonymous can't get many churches to loan their facilities for a very practical reason. Their groups tend to make a mess. AA members fight off the demons of addiction to drugs and alcohol by relying on lesser demons of cigarettes and coffee, and few churches want to put up with the stains on floors and tables and the smoke damage to walls and drapes. The church I attended decided to open their doors to the AA regardless. I sometimes attended AA as an act of solidarity with a recovering alcoholic friend. The first time I accompanied him, I was overwhelmed by what I found, for in many ways it resembled the New Testament church. A well-known television broadcaster and several prominent millionaires mixed freely with unemployed dropouts and kids who wore Band-Aids to hide the needle marks on their arms. The sharing time was like a textbook small group, marked by compassionate listening, warm responses, and many hugs. Introductions went like this. "Hi, I'm Tom. I'm an alcoholic and a drug addict." Instantly, everyone shouted out in unison like a Greek chorus. "Hi, Tom." Each person attending gave a personal progress report on his or her battle with addiction. Over time, I saw that AA runs on two principles, radical honesty and radical dependence. These are the very same principles expressed in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus' capsule summary of living one day at a time. And in fact, many AA groups recite the Lord's Prayer together at each meeting. AA would never allow a person to say, "Hi, I'm Tom. I used to be an alcoholic, but now I'm cured." Even if Tom hasn't had a drink for 30 years, he still must identify himself as an alcoholic. By denying his weakness, he would make himself its victim. Also, Tom could never say, "I may be an alcoholic, but I'm not as bad as Betty there. She's a cocaine addict." In the AA, the ground is level. As Lewis Meyer puts it, it is the only place I know where status means nothing. Nobody fools anybody else. Everyone is here because he or she made a slobbering mess of his or her life and is trying to put the pieces back together again. I have attended thousands of church meetings, lodge meetings, brotherhood meetings, yet I have never found the kind of love I find at AA. For one small hour, the high and mighty descend and the lowly rise. The leveling that results is what people mean when they use the word brotherhood. For a cure, the AA program demands of its members radical dependence on a higher power and on fellow strugglers. Most people in the groups I've attended substitute God for higher power. They openly ask God for forgiveness and strength and ask their friends around them for support. They come to AA because they believe that there, grace flows on tap. Sometimes as I went up and down the stairs connecting our church sanctuary to the basement, I thought of the upstairs-downstairs contrast between Sunday mornings and Tuesday evenings. Only a few of those who met on Tuesday evenings returned on Sundays. Though they appreciated the church generosity in opening its basement to them, the AA members I talked with said they would not feel at ease in church. Upstairs people seemed to have it together, while they were just barely hanging on. They felt more comfortable in the swirl of blue smoke, slouched in metal chairs and jeans and a t-shirt, using swear words if they felt like it. That's where they belonged, not in a stained glass sanctuary with straight back pews. If only they realized, if only the church could realize, that in some of the most important lessons of spirituality, members of the basement group were our masters. They began with radical honesty and ended with radical dependence. A thirst, they came as jolly beggars every week, because AA was the one place that offered grace on tap. What's so amazing about grace?
Who wrote it?
Philip Yancey. So, a different picture of being on the outside, of being completely exposed and finding grace, and the rest that came with that. So, he goes into one more area of smallness. So, he talks about being behind, being led. He talks about being outside, being exposed. And now he's going to talk about being underneath, the gift of being taught. And I will say that I think this piece, it's only one verse, but this piece I will say, at first we'll say, well, this is one thing we don't have any trouble with. But underneath, I think we all have trouble with that. It talks about obeying your teachers. And the word there is really talking about... all of a sudden I've lost the word and I don't have it in my notes. It's talking about listening, really. It's a matter of being taught. The question we've asked, who is your leader? We've asked, where are you being exposed? And now, who is teaching you, warning you, encouraging you? God has placed teachers in your life, and teachers lead by serving. And if you look up the word that used here, you look it up in scripture, and there's very little things except for when Jesus says, a leader serves. And it points you to him being a servant at the Last Supper, when he actually sits down and serves.
Be persuaded.
Yes, that is so to be persuaded means to be taught.
Yeah.
So if that is what someone who teaches you is he's a servant, it means most of the times they're going to be masked. They're not going to be labeled right away for you as your teacher, as one who encourages you and warns you. They are ones who keep alert of spiritual things going on, of spiritual reality for you. So they may come to you in really strange places. And the story I'll read for you, I think, is a good example of that. But it says here, obey your leaders and submit to them. Put yourself under them. In other words, be willing to be a student. Know that you don't know everything. And that goes for every one of us. I don't know everything. I don't care how much you lead in some place. There is still, even in that place, something you don't know. Be willing to be a student that comes to say, not a student that says, hey, I already know everything. I mean, have you ever gone to a class where you figure you pretty much already know this, you just do it because you have to? Have you ever done that? No? Some of us?
I can always learn something.
You can always learn something. Absolutely.
I never think that I won't.
Yes. And that's the way he's saying. Approach this. There are going to be people in your life that will teach you. Don't ever discount that anyone can teach you. Don't ever discount it. I don't care what they look like. And we've already talked about this, us and them, and about what we listen to. Remember the conversation we had about, oh, if someone comes to me and, you know, they... they don't follow how I follow, and they might even be of a different religion. Am I going to listen to them? No, I already have this wall up, right? But Jesus always teaches us something different. Do you remember this conversation we had? We have got to be willing to be students. Because if we're on the outside with Jesus, we can be assured that he will help us discern. But we have to come as students. I need to let down what I think I know and let me hear what has coming into my ears here.
And again, he uses anything.
Anything. It's amazing what he uses there. And this is why we are asked, look for grace everywhere. So there might come someone that you would never think is going to be your teacher, and he teaches you a profound truth about grace, and you're laid flat. But if you don't approach life that way, you'll miss those many times. This is what he's talking about. Be willing to be the weak one. You can't do this alone. So many of you said it was good to be out there with somebody. I can't do this alone. I do need other people because I'm made for relationship.
I think a good picture of all of these things you described is like going to another culture.
Yes.
And
that's a
you're
good
automatically
picture.
An outsider.
Yes.
You have to follow because you don't know how to go anywhere.
Right.
And you have to learn, like, you don't know anything. So everyone,
yeah.
Like, you're automatically a student.
That's really good. Yep.
And I think that's one of the hard things about, like, I mean, I grew up in Japan, so I'm used to being the one on the outside, coming back to America. And suddenly, like, here I'm expected to be an insider and to kind of, like, be a leader in the American way of a leader. Kind of, like, have it together and, But
yeah.
I think being in another culture, just like,
that's
a
yeah.
example.
But being in another culture alone is better because I've spent a lot of time in South America. My Spanish is extremely rotten. And when you're there with even one other English-speaking person, you're speaking English and you're living in the English world. But when you're there alone, you must speak Spanish. You must try to interact with them. And then you get led.
Right,
you get
right.
You get taken places and things.
Be completely dependent, yes.
Let me just tell you something really funny.
Yeah.
My son's in Spain, and yesterday he texted me he's going to a bullfight, and then he texted me back later. He said, I was going to wear my Chicago Bulls jersey, but the house parent would not let me out of the house until I got dressed up. I had to go upstairs
yes.
and dress up.
Yes.
So,
yes. Learn the culture.
Yeah. I'm not sure wearing a Bulls jersey.
I'm just being silly.
Yes. It also tells us, so we should be looking out for teacher. Every one of us is a teacher for each one of us. But in that, not only do we come to each other as students and come as the weaker, but we also come as one who gives grace by letting them give us grace. So for us to give grace to them means I let them give me grace. Do you see that? That is a I let you give me grace. It's like Yolanda and I argued a couple times about, Yolanda, you do not need to bring these beautiful desserts every time. And what does she say to me? You would take away my joy. Right? And that's what she's saying is, give me grace by letting me give grace. Please let me do that. We all want to be able to give grace. Because it is what we've been made for. So, that's what it talks about. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. And I, after she said it twice, I don't say it anymore. I don't give her any grief for that. And then it asks, the author asks, pray for us. Pray for us. Pray for those who are leading you and giving you grace. Pray that they remain with a good conscience. And we talked about conscience being not them being the standard, but pray that I have a good conscience, a conscience that lets Jesus direct my rhythm and not me. And pray that I live honestly, openly, vulnerably. Pray this. That's what he's asking. Pray that I live vulnerably so that I give grace and I don't. So here's a story. This one story is a little bit longer, but I think it's well worth it, about a teacher from underneath. 185. Okay, so sit back. The youth group walks down Yonge Street, Toronto's main drag, toward the Yonge Street Mission, a bit of November stealing into an October night. Last of the light seeps out of the gold of the trees, and I linger behind, dig hands deeper into pockets, look for a vestige of warmth. A gray chill is creeping up the wet pavement. Cars hiss by in the thickening twilight. It's going to be a long night out here. A long night doing what we've come to do, to bless Christ in others. A night not walking wide of the crumpled hurt, not looking the other way like we normally do, not a night about us and our agendas and getting to wherever we're going, because isn't the place we always really want to go the place of seeing God? But I still almost miss him standing there in the shadows, a wild mane of graying hair, back to me in front of the mission's front entrance. I'm focused on the kids, trying to ignore the cold. It's easy to forget how of happiness, to shift the focus and forget to let the stream flow on. And it's him, his tribe, we've come to bless, be blessed by. Before I reach the entrance of the mission, the bulk of a man steps out in front of me, walks toward our cluster of kids on the street. His buddy stays in the shadows, swigging long out of a 1-liter pop bottle. Something inside tightens fear and twists hard. Marissa and Hadassah and Erica are up ahead, kids from the country huddled together, hands drawn up into warmth of coat sleeves, waiting for staff from the Center for Student Missions to meet us and give us directions. Tyler and Dan are closer to the street, checking out models of cars flashing by. Kids mingle, joke, laugh, wait. I'm a few steps behind this bulk of back and tangled hair when I see the man raise his hands to his face. He pulls down a mask. He's pulling down a mask, walking into the center of our youth group. I walk faster. From behind, I can see the man's hands wildly gesticulating, and he must be saying something, but I can't make out his words. Words muffled under the mask. For a moment he turns, and I see clearly the garish plastic of a clown's mask. Over his shoulder, I can see the uneasiness of our group standing outside the mission. Marissa's eyes, Hadassah's ashen face. My blood courses fast, and I try to remember, trust. No matter what unfolds here, he is always good, and we are always loved. Let go. I catch a phrase. Why you think I'm wearing this expletive mask, hey? Why? Hadassah steps back. The raspy voice yells louder, leans into these farm kids. Why would I wear an expletive mask like this? Erica scuffs her shoe at the crack in the sidewalk. None of us know what to do with this. It's not on the itinerary. One never knows what it will cost to bless. Then the man rips the mask from his face and the blade of his howl slashes at us, all stiffened to this spot here. I'm wearing this expletive mask to mask my feelings. He shakes the painted rubber face in his hand. I'm masking the real me. Know what I mean? The heart jolts. I have never heard the whole human condition spoken so baldly and from the unexpected lips. And I want to raise a hand to my own face, see if I can peel off my mask. There are words, drifting ones, but I can't hear them. Only see his wide shoulders shudder. Erica looks up. Tyler chews his lip. And the night air on Yonge Street fills with this guttural moan, this pitched wail. It's the exposing of a naked soul. He's crying, sobbing. I catch snatches. I'm so messed up. Jesus, Savior, need. Know what I mean? Just so, Jesus, Lord, know what I mean? Bared, he writhes, storms past me, a flurry of tears and hair and hands. A chaperone from our group calls softly after. Jesus loves you. He stops, half turning. He tries to steady his voice between the cracking of sadness, tries to find the face that went with that voice. Yeah, he does. And he loves you too, lady. I don't know what any of this means. The wind whips at his hair. He blusters down the street. Has any grace fallen from our presence in this place? When the staff from the mission, our drivers, arrive, our group is quieted, shaken. They direct us to enter the mission. And at the door, there he is, mask still in hand. He has unfinished business. His eyes dart, desperate, driven. His buddy keeps guzzling it down. But there's more to this story, lines he's got wrong, parts we haven't understood. I study his face. I read his eyes asking what eyes silently plead. Do you have time to really listen? The traffic whistles by. Yes, we have time. What is time for, if not to bless? Hey, I'm sorry, okay? The man bellows. I got issues, you know what I mean? I'm like, I'm bipolar. His buddy spews his drink, mocking. You're not bipolar. Like graffiti, he smears the words across the coming dark. But the scoffing doesn't deter. It's us he's got to say something to, whatever this is. Hey, I'm messed up, man. Look at me. He steps into the company of young people. Some look away. Look at me! His rage shakes us. Shakes the drowsy, shakes the slumbering, shakes us to look at what we really came to see. To look straightway into it and really open the soul wide to see. And it terrifies. His nose is crooked, busted up somewhere, healed all wrong. His mouth clings to a few brown teeth. His skin is pocked, ruddy, and his eyes look like a childhood friend's. Maybe he's my age. I'm a retard. Fried my brain on crack. Know what I mean? Got a pacemaker in here. He pounds his chest. OD, just down there. He waves his hand toward a side street. And it took them 5 hours to find me. Don't do crack. You know what I mean? His eyes are fiery, searching the faces of these country kids. Don't get messed up like I did. Love your mom and dad because they love you. Know what I mean? He is choking back emotion, and so am I. I wonder where they are, his parents, if they know he's here, like this, if they care that he's in all this strangling torture. I care. I think I do. What do you do with all this grizzled pain? What do you do to dress these oozing, gory wounds? What do you do to be a healing grace to a soul mangled in skin with a fried brain? I stuff my hands deeper in pockets, and I'm the one who feels utterly bankrupt before a homeless man. And I give all I really have. I pray. He rummages in his duffel bag looking for something. What's he trying to do? What's he trying to do? My arms stiffen hard and the pockets don't go deep enough. The kids search each other's eyes. Nobody knows what comes next in a night, a life unscripted. He straightens. He has something in his hand and he shoves it at Erica. It's a dog-eared Bible, a Gideon Bible. Read Romans 7 to 8. He shakes his finger at the grubby cover. I can hardly hear over the traffic, the rumble of the city. Louder, so they hear you. Then comes Erica's voice, calmed by these words she knows and the person in them. I do not understand what I do for what I want to do, and a low bass throbs. It's his voice. He's mumbling the words from memory, his eyes penetrating, his hand keeping beat with each word Erica reads. But what I hate, I do. It's like he's directing an orchestra with those grimy hands, the refrain of his life, beating out the words that reverberate with his brokenness. The traffic blurs by blind, and the night sets in cold, and I'm stilled inside, wrapped, freeze-framing this image in my mind, this scene on life stage of a man whose cerebellum is scalded with fraudulent relief, but he knows the lines, the God words branded deeper right into his core. His fingernails are so dirty. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. He slurs some of the words, stumbles. Erica reads on and he marks each word with a swaying hand, his voice echoing hers. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. He's rocking his whole body to the cadence of ancient words, this cry that his flesh weeps. He turns my way and I look into tearing eyes, his begging eyes. What a wretched man I am. He has torn it off like a rind, the masks. Those words say who he is, who we are. Here stands the cold, bare skin of a soul. Can I, just my eyes, hold him? I know these last lines of the chapter, for they are mine too, and I speak them with him. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace. The mission worker speaks to him in low tones. Our group spills past and into the mission, escapes. He holds open the door, and I'm the last one to trickle by. I can't walk by without looking into him. I turn, and we are face to face. I feel no panic, no attack of anxiety. His eyes implore, and his gravelly voice begs, did I get it right this time? I'm busted open. Do I do any of the good I long to do? Did I bless? Am I a blessing? We are two looking into the other. All the world falls away. I know. I know this is happiness. I speak Eucharisteo, the only words I can muster. Thank you. I say the words slowly, hope they soak into his pores. Broken man who yearns to bless. And I am him, and he is me, and behind the masks we are all the same. all we find joy in the blessings that are taken, broken, and given. I nod and smile and somewhere find the courage to say it again, slowly, sure, so he knows. He is broken and he has given. Thank you. Our eyes hold the other. On Yonge Street, we enact Eucharisteo. On a Toronto street corner, he has begged for grace, the grace to be the blessing. That's being willing to be on the outside and let others bless us and give them that grace. It is in the places of smallness for us that we recognize grace, that we recognize our need, and that we're willing to hungrily eat it and to take it in and then to be able to give it out. And thus, the author of Hebrews says, this is the place you're going to receive grace. We've shown you that Jesus is grace, that his gift is grace. Consider that. Do you want that? Is that what you want? Do you want to be able to take that in and it just pour out of you? Then you've got to be in the place of smallness. Those are the only places you're going to find grace. And so he ends his, remember this is a written sermon, he ends his sermon by summarizing once again what it is that is grace, what it is that Jesus is, the gift that he's offering to say, here's the gift, do you want this? This is the gift that you've been given. And so he gives a blessing at the end and he says, here's the gift. Do you want to take the blessing or not? The blessing of restoration. The gift is, he says, may the God of peace. The gift is that the God of peace will be yours. And the coolest thing, and I just accidentally ran across this, Ezekiel 34 is almost the mimic of this. It's what God says, he promises. After he says, I've appointed a whole bunch of shepherds and you shepherds haven't cared for, and he excoriates the shepherds, the priests, because you've run about rule. It's all about you getting bigger and higher and more power, and you haven't taken care of the sheep. And then he says, no, I myself will be your God. So from Ezekiel, and I've written the part of Ezekiel 34 that corresponds with this. I will be your God, the God of peace. I will be. Who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. And he says, not only will I be your God, but I will appoint over you a shepherd to care for you, to lead you and feed you. This is huge here, because although we understand the picture of the shepherd from the Old Testament, this idyllic shepherd, in the New Testament, a shepherd is not looked upon well. In fact, a shepherd is very, like they're the lowly of the lowlies. Remember, they're no longer a nomadic people. There are people who live in cities. And the problem with shepherds and sheep are dumb and they won't stay in the boundaries. And they go onto other people's property, their private property, and they eat all sorts of things from other people's places. And the problem is, because they wander everywhere, the shepherd has a really hard time figuring out exactly what kind of compensation he needs to give everybody, because he doesn't know where they've wandered or what they've taken. And so Pharisees said that shepherds, I better read the quote. From a Pharisee's perspective, a shepherd is among the unsavory people of the land because they pay little attention to the law's intricate demands. In fact, in the Midrash, it says, if you come across a shepherd that's drowning, you don't need to go out of your way to save him. That's the Midrash. You know what the Midrash is? That's the commentary on Levitical law. That's how they felt about shepherds. Now reread that. Jesus says, I continue to be the great shepherd. I continue to be outside. I continue to be the one that is looked upon because I want to be the one who feeds and leads. I want to be outside with you. I'm the one. And then we have all these stories in the New Testament about him going out and finding the one lost sheep, going out again, the shepherd who is already looked upon as not a upstanding, law-abiding citizen. So the gift is that you get the God of peace to be your very own. An intimate relationship, you get him. You get a great shepherd who's willing to be on the outside with you. He's willing to lead you to the places that you need. You get an eternal covenant, an eternal agreement. You will always get grace. This is what you get in his offering of himself. You always get grace. It's a covenant. It's a commitment to that. And then, and we always read this kind of strangely, in verse 21 it says, not only that, but he will equip you in every good thing. The word equip actually means to put you in an appropriate position. It says, he will put you in an appropriate position. And in Ezekiel, it talks about him rescuing you. The appropriate position is you're being rescued. And then it says, a position of in every good thing. This in is the same in as in Philippians when it says, I can do everything in Christ. I can do everything. That word means resting in Christ. He puts you in an appropriate position to rest in every good thing he gives you. You go outside to him and he puts you in a position of rest to give you every good thing. In every grace he gives you, the hard good thing and the sweet good thing, he puts you in that position.
You know, it's funny because in this definition of equip here, it has the, you know, framing for oneself, but it also has mending.
Yep, mending, yes.
When you think
right.
equip, you usually have a picture of competence.
Uh-huh,
this
right.
This word has a picture of actual mending.
Right, right.
You know,
right, restoring you to the position
yeah.
you were meant to be. You were meant to be in the position of rest. That's what the Garden of Eden was. That's what the Garden of Eden will be. That's what he's restoring to you to. A place of rest in his grace, not in your works. And so, receive that blessing so that you can become a blessing. So that fruit will pour out of you. Because the position he puts me in, rest, produces his will. That's the only thing that produces his will. That's the only thing that makes him happy. And in fact, the word there means to give him joy. And I put in parentheses for myself and in questioning, you mean I can give, remember what the word joy means? It's grace. Mm-hmm. I can give God grace. I can give him a gift by resting in his grace. By being in that position that he's made for me. I can give him a blessing. I can bless him and give him pleasure. My resting position then gives the opportunity for Jesus' life to continue to transform me more and more. And only in my resting. I can't be transformed when I'm trying to work out the law. My transformation then reflects who Jesus really is. It gives him glory. So it is in being outside and resting in that place. And he ends with, grace be with you. Don't walk away from grace being with you every moment. Let it remain with you. What I'd like to do to end this is do our Eucharisteo prayer, but I want to do it from a position of smallness. So I want you to put all your stuff on your chair, and I want you to kneel. If you don't want to kneel on the wooden floor, there's some pillows here you can use to do that. I want you to, when I thought about this, I thought, isn't it funny? I don't know that, let me ask you this, young mothers. Have you taught your children praying on your knees?
No.
We don't do that anymore, do we?
No.
We don't pray on our knees. We don't worship on our knees. We rarely go on our knees. And I thought to myself, but it's on our knees where we're small. It's on our knees where we, yeah. And our, Pat, do you want some, you can take the cushion off that chair there. Okay. It's on our knees where we're completely dependent, isn't it? Because it's much harder to get up from place on our knees and we're not in control. So I want us to do our Eucharisteo prayer with our hands open there on our knees. For our visitors, this is what we do. We just go around the room and we just say thank you for one gift that we saw this week. So I want us to do that. And when the last person is done, I want us to sing Amazing Grace. So I have the words there for you there. Because I can't think of anything more appropriate to end what Hebrews has taught us, that grace is how he wants to retell our story. So I will start when Linda ends. Then I want us just to start Amazing Grace. And who can carry like a tune really well to start us off? Because I know, Betty. Okay, Betty. Kim and Karen, too, I think can do those. So I'm going to start and go all the way around. When Linda ends, then if you three would start Amazing Grace. Father, thank you. Thank you for women who hunger and thirst after your grace.
Dear God, thank you for my loving husband.
Thank you for that grace.
Thank you for sweet conversation with the child.
Melanie, go ahead.
Thank you for an enjoyable, fun afternoon with a friend yesterday.
I can't see whoever's behind.
Lord, thank you so much for thank you for waiting, for a waiting period. Lord, thank you for a conversation with my grandmother.
Thank you for what you showed me yesterday that you're doing in my friend's life and the grace I know you're pouring out.
Thank you for the ability to let go.
Thank you for hospital.
Thank you for the teachers that you bring into our lives.
Thank you for the practice of being present.
Thank you for decisions that people make that cause us to simply surrender.
Thank you for the chance to visit with old friends.
Thank you for being with me.
Thank you for your friends.
Thank you for a dinner with friends.
Thank you, Lord, for today.
Thank you for eye contact.
Thank you for my daughter's fate.
Thank you for slowing us down when we're going too fast.
Thank you for a new believer committing his life to you this week.
Betty, you want to start us?
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, grace that time.
shine.